Good morning. We are really glad you're here today, if this is your very first time. Welcome to our service. We are excited for a myriad of reasons, the least of which is not the fact that we get to do some next level feasting after our service today. That's going to be a ton of fun. Even if you didn't contribute, we're going to invite you to stay, but more on that in a bit. Mostly we are excited because this is week two of our series entitled Graceful Providence, where we have been going chapter by chapter, line by line through the book of Ruth. And so we've got a lot to cover today. You can go ahead and turn to chapter 2 if you'd like to, but I'm going to begin our time in prayer. Let's go boldly before the throne of God and lift up our time in worship together. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this time and this day in which we get to sing praises to you, Lord. We get to give back to you what we have first received from you, Lord, that we get to come together and contemplate the truth of your word, inspired by your spirit, that speaks to the way in which you have been working from the very beginning in this plan that not only includes the provision of our needs and our our afflictions in this present day, but Lord, that ultimately had an eye on how you would redeem the entire creation and all of those that would belong to you. Help us to meditate on those truths today. Be glorified and honored in the presentation of your word. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, now if you missed our study last week, I'm going to humbly submit that you missed out and you should go online and check it, because the truth is we're going to do a very brief recap, but there's a lot of things that you might have missed, so please do that. That resource is available. This series has been going through Ruth through the lens of what we are calling God's grace-filled providence. Now, last week we defined what that was, and I'd like to go through it real quick again with you. Graceful providence is the active way in which God is purposefully providing for, sustaining, and governing the world that he has created, orchestrating the events of our lives in all things, and in doing so, granting us his love, affection, and favor that we did not earn, merit, or deserve. Remember that we talked about how this is the concept of God seeing to it, right? He sees to it that things happen in a certain way to accomplish his designs and his goals for creation. And those designs and goals are for his glory and for the good of his people. Now, in chapter 1 of Ruth, we have seen that the graceful providence of God has been carried out in the lives of the two main characters, Ruth and Naomi, in ways that have been extremely difficult for us to digest. We've seen how the providence of God and ultimately the choices of Naomi and her husband Elimelech had left Naomi a widow in a foreign land, Moab, and that she also lost her sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Those sons had died, but only after they had married Moabite women. Now, you guys aren't gasping anymore. Okay. All right. Just putting that out there. Now, after exhorting two of her daughters to leave her and to return to their people and to their gods, Naomi was left with only one daughter, right, Ruth, who clung to her mother-in-law and to her God instead of returning back to her old life. And so in our story right now, we have two women, according to God's plan, making their way back to Bethlehem to what God had in store for them. Church, we left Naomi in a state of utter despair. She's a woman who knows truths about God. She knows that God exists. She knows that God is sovereign. She knows that God has afflicted her, but she's committed in her heart to allowing bitterness to define those truths. She was no longer pleasant Naomi. She told people, "Call me Mara. I'm bitter." Naomi told everyone, anyone who would listen, that she had nothing. But see, we left our time in Ruth 1 knowing two things. Naomi did not have nothing. In the midst of everything that had happened, God had given her a daughter who refused to leave her, Ruth, a woman who was faithful and a woman of incredible integrity. And more importantly, we were told last week, we ended with this truth, the barley harvest was coming. The end of chapter 1 reminded us that God had set his eyes and ours on what was next for his people. And so we ended our time last week with an incredibly important statement that the barley harvest was always coming. And we know now that the book of Ruth is going to draw us to consider God's plan for his creation and how those plans for us now, even in this life and ultimately in eternity, will show itself in the following way. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we have a chance to be incredibly encouraged today, church, to be equipped to have eyes to see how the Lord is working in the world around us, even when things seem impossibly difficult. Let's pick up there with Ruth and Naomi in chapter 2. Kind of like last week, we're going to break it into some scenes. I've got four scenes that we're going to look at, four passages, and then we'll have a few summary statements at the very end. But before that, I didn't want to miss out on an opportunity that's presented by our text today. Listen, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19, if you can get to it this quick. I'm just going to read it real quick. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Anyone know when the book of Deuteronomy was written? During what period of time in Israel's history? Say again? You're the man, David. Right before going into the promised land, right? So the five books written by Moses, Deuteronomy was a big old pep talk. Moses had all the people in front of him, and he reiterates to them truths that God had for them right before they go into the promised land. And so in that pep talk, under this section that the ESV Bible subtitles Miscellaneous Laws, I think that's incredibly hilarious. Miscellaneous Laws, right? All the when I think of it, I think of laws you just throw away, but they're obviously so important. The people are reminded of a command that God had given them first in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, before they had a harvest, church, before they even had land to have a harvest. I want to give you a sense of how bizarre this command would have sounded to a young Jewish man who's all clad in his armor and he's got his upcoming battles are coming before the promised land. They're thinking about all those giant Canaanites their parents were telling them about. And so maybe they're anxious to just get going to what God had for them. And here Moses is on the eve of battle and he says, don't forget, when you get the land that God promised you and you begin to farm it, don't go back for the barley bits that you drop, okay? Those are for the foreigners and the orphans and the widows, just in case there happen to be some of them in the future, maybe. Listen, this young Jewish warrior looks over to his buddy, the Jewish warrior next to him, who's dressed for battle and ready to charge at Jericho, and he says to him, well, I wonder what that was all about. It's kind of weird. His buddy looks back at him. I wonder what God is up to, church. Interesting. Let's pick up our story 400 years later during the story of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, verse... That's so good. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Here we go. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, thank you, let me go to the field and glean amongst the ears of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. And Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. And so Ruth set out, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. A few things to note here. First thing is that we have a new character. I feel like we have to talk about him because in the first three verses, his name is mentioned twice. His name is Boaz. And you might have noticed that he is of the clan of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. He is a relative. In the first three verses, we are told Boaz is of the clan of Elimelech twice. I wonder what that's all about. Boaz, we are told, is a worthy man. That word worthy is the same word used in Judges chapter 6, verse 12 of the judge Gideon, a mighty man of valor, right? Which means that Boaz could have been a mighty warrior. He could have been a wealthy man. He could have just been a moral man. And there's a good chance that in the context of this passage, it means all three of those things. In fact, a medieval translator might have looked at the word worthy and translated it as knightly. The narrator is telling us that a relative of Naomi has arrived on the scene, and he is literally the knight in shining armor. Second, note that we learned a little more about Ruth. The ancient world was full of danger. We talked about that last week. There is this implied danger of harassment, maybe even violent assault for any woman without protection, let alone a foreigner. And Ruth is not just a foreigner. She is fatherless, and she is a widow. Anything starting to sound a little familiar here? It's cool. But Ruth knows that she and her mother are facing the prospect of starvation, and so she asks permission of her mother. It's a big detail there. She asks permission, and then she determines to risk her life and throw herself at the mercy of him in whose sight I shall find favor. Now note, her behavior is contrasted next to Naomi's, who for whatever reason decides not to go with Ruth to participate in the harvest. Ruth has permission to go. She heads out to glean. And then I need to remind you of something, because at this point, the Jewish listeners has been reminded over and over and over again. Here we have a Moabite woman, sojourner, who has lost her father-in-law. She is fatherless, and she is setting out to participate in the gleaning of the reapers. In any other cultural context in the ancient world, Ruth was headed out to what she would have believed would have been her last stand. She had no hope of success in this instance, which very well could have been what Ruth thought in this moment. But see, for the Jewish listeners, this is the very first opportunity since chapter 1 to say, wait a minute, this isn't hopeless. God commanded the men to leave the food in the fields for the sojourner, for the fatherless, and for the widow. What's going on here? They would say as they're hearing the story for the very first time. And if it wasn't obvious enough for them that God is in fact working, we get one more nugget from the narrator. It says, so Ruth set out and she went to glean in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to who? To Boaz, who is of the clan of Elimelech. Church, did Ruth happen to come to that field? No. Okay, try again. Church, did Ruth happen to come to that field?
No.
No way. God is working. This is an eyes to see, ears to hear moment. God provided the law that Ruth and Naomi needed 400 years before they had a need. And he set Ruth out to pursue the blessings of the law, whether she knew it or not. And then he orchestrated the circumstances that brought Ruth to the field of the man that would be most likely to obey that law and give her favor. Because not only is Boaz a knightly man, but he's a relative. Way back in Deuteronomy, those two soldiers had no idea that God's eyes were fixed on two widows in the fields of Bethlehem 400 years later. And Ruth, as she set out that day, had no idea where she was going to go or how she would be received. But now, even in the first few verses of chapter 2, the narrator makes it clear, church, God has a very big plan, and it is unfolding before our very eyes. Let's continue. Ruth chapter 2, verse 4 to 13 reads this way. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Little interjection here, okay? So we have to stop. We have to stop here because it says behold, doesn't it? Literally means pay attention. Something important's happening right now. See, just as Ruth had happened into the field of Boaz, the narrator is letting us know Boaz happened to go to work that day. I know that doesn't sound very significant, church. That might go right over our heads, but the truth is he owned the field. He had servants galore that could have taken care of every need he ever had. And yet, on this day, Boaz chose to go to work and see what his workers were up to. He was a worthy man. And a worthy man is diligent in checking on the progress of his affairs. We also notice that he blesses his employees and they reciprocate that blessing. We don't read over that either because this is not a small detail. We are immediately told that Boaz honors the Lord in a time when everyone else was following after their own desires and that his workers respected him. All these pieces are now in place and it's like the Lord just says, here we go. Then Boaz says to his young man who's in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is a young Moabite woman who came, yeah, exactly, who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. And so she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Listen, Boaz says to young men, it's like one of his young lads, okay? He says to the nearest young lad, whose woman is this? Commentators are torn out on how to interpret that question. Spent a lot of ink trying to figure that one out. Here's the best interpretation I read. Goes as follows. Boaz's question suggests an attraction to Ruth, a woman he had not noticed previously working in his fields. Listen, the knight's surveying his field, and he sees young Ruth, and he says, who's that damsel? And you guys ever did that when you're trying to woo your wives? No? Am I the only one? Okay, never mind. That sounded way more charming in my head. probably did to Boaz, too. I'm just saying. The word means damsel, and that's what he says, okay? Boaz's young employee responds, her? No. She's a Moabite. Sure, she is with Naomi, your kinsman, but nah, she's from Moab. She does seem all right, though. You know, she asked permission to glean first, even though the law gave her the right. And she has been working, Boaz. Man, that girl never quits. She's been at it all morning, doesn't take a break. So Boaz says to Ruth, now, listen, my daughter, that's not a literal term. I feel like I need to explain that given the context of what's coming next. He says it as a term of comfort and protection. What do you say to a young woman who's a foreigner, who's gleaning in an environment where she could be hurt at any moment, right? Call her your daughter. Term of endearment, term of protection. Listen, one who I will protect. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Now, church, if we were not sure that Boaz is a worthy man, we see it now. He blesses Ruth, and he does so in a twofold way so far. First, he offers Ruth protection in his field, right? He assures her not to go to a different one and that the men that belong to him will not harass her. Then he gives Ruth a blessing, right? Water, precious resource in that area. And he says the young men have drawn out water already. That water would have been guarded because it was for the workers, right? All the people who are gleaning, they don't have access to water, that water. But Boaz says, Ruth, go straight to that water and be refreshed so you don't have to stop and go get your own water. You just keep on gleaning and you're going to be safe. Ruth immediately realizes what kind of man Boaz is. She falls on her face. She bows to the ground and she says to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should have taken notice of me since I am a foreigner? Now, church, if you're keeping track, the first exchange between Booth, or excuse me, between between Boaz and Ruth was a complete success. Ruth shows this very typical Near Eastern expression of gratitude, and it appears that she does not expect to be treated well as a foreigner, either because she's unaware of the law's benefits or she's taken aback by the kindness of Boaz that so obviously exceeds the law. And note, her question did not necessitate a response, but Boaz has one for her anyway. He says to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land, and you came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, here's one of those moments that we have to have eyes to see, church. In chapter 1, we had found out that Naomi, through the grapevine, had found out that the drought had ended in Israel. It's the whole reason they came back to begin with. And somehow now, what we have is an instance in which the information had come to Boaz about a Moabite woman who was taking care of the wife of his kin, Naomi. God hasn't spoken a word in the entire book of Ruth, but he saw to it that the testimony of Ruth's actions and her great character would make its way to the man who absolutely had the power to show her favor. But see, the amazing thing is it's not just her actions that had amazed Boaz, was it? What did he say in verse 12? He said, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz knows there's something else particularly special about Ruth. He pronounces a blessing on Ruth, not only for her sacrificial loyalty to Naomi, but especially for her faithfulness to God. Boaz's blessing is much like what we see in Psalm chapter 36, verse 7. David says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Now, we spoke last week regarding Ruth's faith, and it would appear in this moment that God is faithful to her faith, even through one of his followers. And Ruth humbly replies, bringing this episode to a close, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and you have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Story isn't over yet, though, church. God's not done working. We continue into verse 14 through 17. This is what it says. "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose again, Boaz instructed the young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And also, pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. Don't rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Okay. I love what Boaz is doing here, church. And it's not just because he is being amazingly generous. So some people in verse 14 consider this an example of the very first date in the Bible, right? They'd say that they want us to take from this, "Men, make sure you break out the roasted grain and the vinegar wine the next time you go out with your best gal. Do it. She'll be so impressed, guaranteed, every time," right? I got a shrug. I'll take it. But see, actually, if we take a look at this whole episode, what we get from it is something really exciting. Boaz is discipling his young men into what right looks like for caring for their women, for caring for the poor, and for caring for the foreigner. Boaz has this baseline command in Scripture that could have been ignored, or it could have been interpreted so literally that that was the extent to which he was willing to be generous. Leave the scraps for the poor in the field so that they have something to work for. That's all he had to do. But Boaz doesn't leave it there. See, he sees a woman in need. He recognizes God's work in bringing her specifically to his field, and he goes above and beyond to care for her. Stay here, Ruth. No one will hurt you. Boys, get the water out so she can drink. Ruth, come sit by me. Have a bite of lunch. Did you have enough? Okay, take the rest with you. Men, let her stand right behind you and grab whatever food falls. In fact, get the bundles, drop the bundles so we make sure she gets enough, and don't you dare scold her. You be polite to her, men. Church, in these comments and commands, we get a feel for what it looks like to be a godly man entrusted with much. Not only do you take care of those that God entrusts to you, but you teach those who are entrusted to you to do the exact same thing. Don't let it slip past you that in the days when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, Boaz chose to do as much as he could to represent the commands that God had given him well. He followed God, and so he determined that all those who belonged to him would do the same. So it says at the end of the day, she could have expected, or when she could have been expected to be assaulted at worst, or on a day when she could have expected to glean just scraps at best. Instead, what Ruth came home with was an ephah of barley. Huh? An ephah. Let's do this. An ephah, you say? 2/3 of a bushel, you declare? Ruth just acquired over 40 pounds of grain, you inform me in amazement. Wow, you guys are versed in your ancient Hebrew metric system. Our final passage of the day gives us a triumphant Ruth trotting home with 40 pounds of barley on her back and a leftover lunch in her pocket. Church, grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. But what comes next, it really takes the cake. This is the part that everyone's really been waiting for the entire chapter. As listeners, we can't wait to see what comes next, because guess who's at home waiting for Ruth? Naomi. Mara. Ruth 2, verse 18 to 23. And so Ruth took up what was on her back, and she went back into the city. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, saw what she had gleaned. I picture Naomi waiting at the edge of the city, wondering if her daughter was going to come back, church. And she sees Ruth with 40 pounds on her back and all of the food that she had left over. And Ruth gave her that food after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law says to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Look, no, Naomi can't believe it. All the questions start pouring out. How? Where? When? That's roasted grain and wine vinegar? Who gave that to you? And so she told her mother-in-law in verse 19 with whom she had worked and said, this is a dramatic moment. I just want you to know that. The reason the name is at the end is so the entire crowd is just sitting here on the edge of their seat waiting for Naomi to find out. The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Man, church. Words are so powerful. Words can make it so that everything can change in a moment. See, Naomi was Mara, remember? carrying all the bitterness of the world, fully aware that God was real and in control, but so convinced that he had it out for her that she couldn't even muster the motivation to go out to the field with Ruth. But in a moment, and with one name, everything changed. The man who had shown her daughter Ruth such favor was none other than Boaz. Naomi knows what this means, and she can hardly keep in her excitement. Verse 20, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, Ruth. He's one of our redeemers." Listen, now you guys are going to be cheated today, because this is what happens. We have to go to chapter 3 next week, so we're not really going to get into this very much. But to a Hebrew audience, they have now been given the first real indication that they have been anticipating since the moment that Naomi had been left without sons or a husband. They know that hope remains for Ruth and Naomi, and not just in the short term, not just in the roasted grain and the wine vinegar, but in the form of a redeemer. Now, I want you to hold on to that, and I want you to come back next week. Deal? All right, cool. With just one name, Naomi knew that God was setting the stage to do something very and truly good. And perhaps the most encouraging part of the story for us today is that for the initial listeners and for us, we now know that Naomi knew the truth and she attributed it to God for his glory. May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Despite everything that had happened, and even though the pain of her reality was no doubt still a factor in her life, God gave Naomi eyes in this moment to see that he was still working and that he had not abandoned her. And Naomi immediately gets to work, and she joins in on what God is doing. Look at this. And Ruth, the Moabite, said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men and women until they have finished all the harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "That's good. It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." Naomi says, "Do what he says, Ruth. You'll be safe, and who knows what God's going to do next." And our story ends today with this unmistakable sense of optimism, upward trajectory. And so Ruth kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, not just the barley. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, isn't God good, church? We still have our summary points, but can we take a second and just acknowledge how amazing God is? He has not spoken a word, and yet as we take time to really look at this passage, we see his fingerprints all over it. And the truth is, even in our lives, as we are struggling to find our bearing in the midst of even recent tragedy, can't we be encouraged to consider that we serve a God who can not only speak into the circumstances of our life now, but who will ultimately provide for us everything in eternity that he has promised us? Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26 to 30. He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Church, Jesus wasn't exaggerating when he said that to his followers. He meant it. God controls all things, and he wields that control for the good of his people. Ruth and Naomi are at the very beginning of their testimony to that truth. Okay, so let's continue to contemplate the truth of God's graceful providence. We're going to close with three brief summary statements, okay? And we're going to look at them through the lens of these three characters, Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. This is the first one, what Ruth might teach us through the text today. Having eyes on God's graceful providence allows us to do the things we know we ought to do and to trust the Lord with the details. Allows us to do the things we know we ought to do and to trust the Lord with the details. Ruth's example in this text is pretty amazing. She's a foreign widow. She is a woman in a world in which that is an incredibly dangerous prospect. She has no prospects. She has no hope, really, and facing seemingly insurmountable pressures and dangers, she resolves not to give in to those circumstances. See, she trusted in God, a God that she didn't really even know much about. And because she trusted in God, she chose to take steps to provide for both her and her family's needs in the midst of an uncertain future. Church, we live in uncertainty too. To varying degrees. Maybe today you are experiencing uncertainty as Naomi and Ruth experienced it in extreme loss or similar loss and those similar implications. Maybe your uncertainty is in other areas. Maybe it's time to choose your future. Maybe you're figuring out what school looks like, or you have relationships that you're working through. You have uncertainty in your marriage or your friendship or your careers. Maybe you have uncertainty in simply knowing what the next step as a Christian trying to live out God's commands is. Christians, we have God's word providing overwhelming affirmation of his graceful providence. We have his spirit living inside of us that affirms the truths of the gospel. We have his promises in places like Romans 8 that we just read, knowing that God is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, that he has justified us before time began, that he is currently sanctifying us. He will glorify us, and no matter what happens in this life, the good that God provides us will manifest in a love that is inseparable from us in Christ. And those are truths that we cling to. As Ruth clung to Naomi and to the Lord, as we make choices then to go out, even in the midst of that uncertainty, and work as Ruth did. Next, this story teaches us through the example of Boaz. Having eyes on God's graceful providence allows us to prioritize and to lift up the people God intentionally places in our path. Having eyes on God's graceful providence allows us to prioritize and to lift up the people God intentionally places in our path. Okay, in Boaz, we saw a man who showed favor to Ruth, right? Even though she didn't deserve it. He goes above and beyond to take care of Ruth and his mother-in-law, showing that not only does he know what is right according to God's word, but that his heart was completely in that obedience, being willing to exceed even the baseline of God's commands, to show overwhelming giving and kindness, and church, to teach other people to do exactly the same thing. The love he shows for these women, women who were devastated by the brokenness of this world, not only snapped Naomi out of her grief, but it drove her to knowing that God was the true source of Boaz's kindness. Church, we have to show this kind of commitment to coming alongside what God is actively doing, even if we don't have the full picture. Because God is using our kindness, our compassion, our love, and our attribution of that love to his son Jesus to save people. It's not for us. When we act in this way, when we show them the Lord and the love that we have received, when we speak the words of life into their lives, we contribute to the work that He is doing to save and to redeem people, and ultimately we will bring glory to God. Would you join in the work that God is doing to reach the broken? Let's learn from Boaz. Finally, this story tells us that Naomi, in the example of Naomi, having eyes on God's graceful providence allows us to keep going even in times of uncertainty. Having eyes on God's graceful providence allows us to keep going even in times of uncertainty. One of the best things about this chapter and this book as a whole is that Naomi's story is in the backdrop, it's in the background of what God is doing throughout each chapter. Ruth was at the forefront, wasn't she? The whole time we spent looking at this budding romance, spoiler, between Boaz and Ruth. And yet, the whole time Naomi is waiting at home for the work that God was ultimately going to do. God is turning the bitterness of Naomi's life into hope in that same life. The truth is, Naomi could have given up. People have done it in other places in Scripture. People certainly do it today in droves. People are giving up at a rapid rate all around us today. They are quitting. They're throwing their hands up. They're living fruitless lives because they have lost all hope. Some have given over to anger in their bitterness, and they are actually allowing that bitterness to pour into their relationship and into other areas of their lives and the worlds around them. And some have given up to the extreme. They are choosing to take their lives into their own hands. Adults and kids and parents and teens and peoples all over the world are giving up because they feel the brokenness of this world, and they are determining that God has abandoned them. Christian, if you are in this room today, devoid of hope or driven to bitterness, would you allow this text to speak to the evidence that God is working? Would you believe that evidence? Too many times in this text today, it said, "It just so happened." And that statement is supposed to whack us upside the head that in this story, for you, we are supposed to see how God is at the center of orchestrating something beautiful, even from the tragedy of Naomi's life. God's hand was written all over the story to the point where by the end of chapter 2, meaning even before this story is done, Naomi is already on her knees and she's thinking, wow, God does not forsake His people. He loves us and He is working in this world. Amen. Don't give up, Christian. If you are a believer in this room, you have such a bigger picture of the love of God, the manifestation of the love of God and His graceful providence. You have Jesus. You know in your heart that God has come to earth in the flesh. He has lived a perfect life and He has died on the cross, knowing that in this broken world, He chose to make a way for us in Christ by grace through faith to be saved from His wrath that we deserved. And He gave us the promise of eternal deliverance in Christ from sin now and forever. And so if we are a believer in this room, we are called to hold fast and to cling to the knowledge that God is working, that He has promised that He will come back and He will make all things new. Having eyes on God's graceful providence allows us to keep going, even in times of uncertainty. It allows us to prioritize and to lift up God's people intentionally, the ones He has placed in our path. And it allows us to do the things we know we ought to do and to trust the Lord with the details. God's graceful providence changes everything, church. Is that true? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are and for what you have done. Thank you for the truth of your word, the revelation of it, and your spirit that speaks to the truth of it in our hearts. Lord, thank you for the work that you established even in the beginning to redeem for yourself a people that even though we have sinned and fallen short of your glorious standard, God, you chose to enter into our circumstance, to condescend and take on the form of a man, and to go to the cross, that we would have hope, because your grace has provided a way by faith that we can be saved through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, allow that truth to saturate our hearts. Allow our eyes to be fixed to it as we seek to understand the circumstances as they happen around the world within the context of your graceful providence, as we seek to love the people that you have placed in our midst, that we can encourage in that truth. And Lord, as we seek to cling to the hope that you provide, even when the struggles of life seem to be choking us out. Lord, we need you. We lift up our hearts to you. We desire to follow you, Lord. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. There was a commentary that mentioned something. It's a fun fact, but I thought it was a pretty fun fact. Who's the Lord of the harvest? Anybody know? It's God. God is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And there's this neat imagery that comes through in Ruth, in which the master of the harvest, Boaz, sits down at the table after bestowing his blessing, and on the eve of bestowing an even greater blessing. And so even in the story today, our hearts and our affections are stirred to remember that moment in which the Lord chose to do the exact same thing. As he was on the eve of going to the cross for our sins, he sat down with the men that he loved. And he broke bread. He poured out the wine. And he established a way for us to always remember what he was about to do.